Okay, we're in Hebrews 10, looking at verses 32 through 34 this evening. We've been studying again the book of Hebrews. This epistle has been a mighty epistle, and the thrust of it has been the first 10 chapters about the superiority of Christ. This has been the doctrinal section, proving Christ's superiority over everything Israel had in their past. Now we've moved on to this application section of the Christian life and how to apply the doctrine that was taught to the Christian life and to these believers. So as we've started this section, we've looked at a number of points already. The first one was the exhortations we need to heed to apply to our Christian life. Let's just read verses 22 through 25 here. The writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Notice faith is a key here in this chapter and into the next, because that's the faith chapter. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Obviously, this confession probably had to do with the fact that after they had been saved, they had been water baptized and openly made this confession, which caused a break from the Jews of their past, and this helped bring this persecution down on them. Okay? Verse 23 again, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And that's what was happening there. There was this wavering within the church. "For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but instead positively exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now this day, we had mentioned, could be the rapture of the church coming, but it also could mean a day of judgment nationally for the people of Israel. And I believe that's what the context sets forth here, and we need to understand and we need to note that. Then we looked at the negative warning that they needed to heed in verses 26 through 31. Let's look there. "For if we sin willfully," here's the warning, "after we have received the knowledge of the truth." That knowledge was communicated in the first half of chapter 1. Matter of fact, the first 10 chapters of the book. "And if we're going to now forsake the assembling of ourselves together and going to go back to Judaism," was the idea, "there's really no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Christ was the last sacrifice. He said it's finished. Sins were paid for in full. "But what is there available to believers who leave then? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law," here's an Old Testament example, "died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." If that was true in the Old Testament, what happens now under grace? Verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" And that was because they had gone back to the temple. "Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace," slapped him in the face, so to speak. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord has promised in the Old Testament to judge his people, whether they were the nation of Israel or now the church today. That would be true. So there's a double judgment happening here, one for believers, one for unbelievers. And he says in verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now this was very negative here, this warning, very down on these people. He's going to shift here now in this next section by giving some needed encouragement for difficult times in verses 32 through 39. But we're going to just look at verses 32 through 34 this evening. I'm going to put up another slide here for you. As I studied, I looked at a number of things in passages, and Robert Gomacki had some good things to say. So here's a quote from him. He says, "From the perspective of their present experience," and I put in parentheses the pressure and persecution they were under, "the readers are exhorted to look back to their past spiritual achievements," in verses 32 through 34, "and then look ahead," that's Sunday's message, "with enduring faith for the future," verses 35 through 39. So they're looking back, first of all, at their past achievements, and then on Sunday we're going to see them look ahead. And these are very encouraging things for we need to think about as well in our Christian life. So, as I think of this first point on your handout here now, we want to talk about the encouragement of remembering God working in our past. That's the point, and that's where we're at with these three verses here. 32, 33, and 34. So let's look at these verses. I'll read them with you, And then I'll read them and you can follow along. And then we'll go from there. 10:32. Well, 31, first of all, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very negative in its tone. But there's a contrast there. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So here's this passage, and this is the encouragement of remembering these very things. And that's what we see here on the passage, but recall the former days. This, again, is calling for what? It's calling for a look back at their past spiritual achievements. Recall the former days, he says to them. And it begins with the word but here, and it is a contrasting conjunction that introduces a positiveness that believers need to hear and reflect on in their ministry. This is especially true when believers are under a lot of pressure and persecution, as these believers seem to be under this pressure. They seem to be under persecution, and oftentimes you may just have life's pressures in your life and just come out to hear the Word of God, and sometimes a message may be negative. Hopefully there's always something positive in a message that can lift your spirits and get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. So he's saying here, let's stop and remind ourselves of former happier days. You know, think about that show, Happier Days, Happy Days, that used to be on TV. Well, let's think about what he said here. Recall the former days. What does the word recall mean? Here it is. It means to call to remembrance, to remind one, to admonish to do so, or to remember and weigh well the former days. I added that former days because that's in the context of what this is saying here. And he's telling these saints, let's recall some happier times here. I mean, I just came off this real negative admonition to you, and we need to understand and note this. So this word recall is the main verb, and it's in the present tense. Let's keep on thinking of former happier times. It's in the middle voice, and this is an important voice. It means it will be to your advantage to do so. And that's why I always tell guys, you know, when Tiger Woods hits the ball, he hits the ball in the middle of voice because it's to his advantage to give that a smack. And he wants to send it as far as he can, or if he's putting, just with the right English on it, to get it to go where it wants to go. And I always tell the guys, man, you want to kiss your wife in the middle of voice, you want to go somewhere with that kiss, see? It's to your advantage to do that. So that would help you to understand what he's telling them when he says, recall, think back. See the positiveness of what happened in your past. And thirdly, this is in the imperative mood. As an encouragement, it is a command, not an option for them to do so. So he's trying to encourage them, and he's trying to set them forth and trying to move them on in their Christian life with some positive notes. This could be translated as, keep on reminding yourselves of certain past things. Okay? That's kind of what he's trying to get them to do. He's looking back at past achievements, things that positively happened in their past. Well, what are some of those things? Well, we're going to look at them. There's four here we're going to mention, A, B, C, and D, but let's look at letter A. What is it? Remember your past conversion, first of all, after you were illuminated. So that's what verse 32 sets there, four there. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. And this speaks of conversion, no doubt, getting saved after you were illuminated. Now, illumination speaks of a time when we saw the truth of salvation for ourselves and we believed it. We were illuminated. Okay? The same word was used in chapter 6, if you turn back there with me a minute. It's the Greek word photizo, that's the verb form, but then it comes in many, many different forms. Phos is the noun form of it. But let's go back to Hebrews 6 a minute, in verse 4. The writer here says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, there's that word, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All these are phrases that indicate the fact that these believers were saved. They had been converted. They knew they had eternal life. So this Greek word, photizo, means to enlighten, to spiritually imbue with saving knowledge or understanding. Now, the question is logical then, is why is illumination needed? That's a good question. Well, it's needed because of our past ignorance. We didn't know things in the past. And the working of Satan as he has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. So every unbeliever is in spiritual dark in their Christian life. And that's why we oftentimes show an overhead like this, which is very good. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, those who are lost, whose mind the God of this age, that Satan, has blinded them. Why has he blinded them? Because they do not believe. That's what you have to do to be saved. If you would believe, then thus the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we see this word again is used here in this section as it talked about the light of the gospel. The gospel is the light. It speaks about the image of God and shows people again the image of God and what they need to see and understand about God. Secondly, this word is used here in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, a couple more verses, where it says, "For it is the God who commanded light," there's our word, photizo, "to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How do we get that light? In the face of Jesus Christ. He's the key. He's the one that we need to understand and we need to note. This word is also mentioned in Acts 26:18 concerning Paul's ministry. Christ said to him, "I am sending you to the Gentiles, Paul." Why? Here's the verse. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." There's that word, same word again. "And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified." How do people get this? "By faith in me," Jesus told him. That's how they get it. And that's the only way that they get it. Now, Jesus had previously declared when he was on the earth that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And here's the same word again, light, used in reference to Jesus, who is the light of the world. He came into a dark world and he offered them the light of the gospel. He's the light of the world. John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's that same word, phos again, the light of life. Jesus Christ is the key. He is the light that we need to have. So when we preach the gospel, again, let's go back to this here. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, notice that phrase right there, it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what people need to see, and that they need to understand that very thing, so that when we just preach Christ and Him crucified, His death, burial, and resurrection, there's a message, and a powerful message here, that can take the blinders of religion off of people, because Satan has used religion to blind people to the truth of the gospel. They talk a good game sometimes, but they still don't have the light. They haven't seen that Jesus is the light of the world. They might even know that phrase. But until they believe the message of the gospel, they're just stumbling around. And who's behind that? Satan's behind all of that. He wants us to be deceived. He wants us to miss the truth. So when we believe the gospel, we are in that instant enlightened and saved by God's amazing grace. And this is a verse from Colossians. You know, we are in the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. We were in Adam, and all the people in Adam, when they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were identified with His death, with His burial, and His resurrection. So we're passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into this kingdom of light because of Christ, because of His death on the cross. And this is very encouraging and should be very positive, as these saints were under great pressure and the writer is saying, let's think back about your conversion. Let's understand the fact that you were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So as you think about your own conversion in the past, you know, can ask this question. Was this experience encouraging or not? When I sit and think about my salvation, I just put a smile on my face. I just think about, man, I don't know how I got it, but I got it. And it's encouraging. It's positive. And that's what this writer is trying to do, is encourage these saints who are wavering in their Christian life and thinking about this negative and thinking about people leaving the church and everything's falling apart. And he's trying to give them some positive admonition here. Okay? Who wouldn't smile? Who wouldn't be encouraged to know that their sins are forgiven? They're lifted off of you. And you're forgiven all trespasses. You're on your way to heaven in a moment of time. That's absolutely encouraging and positive to understand and know. It gives peace to your heart and purpose to your life. Okay? Now, secondly, as we move ahead here now, he wants them to remember, and I changed on your handout, this should be your here and your there, not there. And I didn't get that changed. I apologize for that there. Remember your courage and your sufferings, he says in verse 32b. So as we go back here now to Hebrews 10:32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Remember your courage in your sufferings. You endured a great struggle with sufferings here. And I want you to note, first of all, that sufferings is plural in nature. Okay? There's more than one reason for sufferings in the Christian life, and I'm going to share a few with you here in just a few moments, so you might know that. But I want you to know that so Christians can kind of brace themselves and realize, well, you know, most people think it's, as soon as I got saved, you know, I left Satan's domain, I entered God's family, and I thought everything was going to be good. All the bumps would be behind me. Well, the biggest decision's behind you, where you're going to spend eternity. But, you know, when you transferred out of God's family into Satan's family, there's an amazing thing that happened, because before we were saved, we were part of Satan's domain. We had no hope. We were without life, and we needed to be saved by the grace of God. Someone came along and told you that Jesus died for you, and here's an individual who places his faith in Jesus Christ. He now is transferred and made part of God's forever family. Boy, that's encouraging to understand and know, isn't it? I believe it is. So there's these two kingdoms. There's Satan's domain, and there's God's forever family. There's these two kingdoms that we need to realize that when we get saved, we now belong to God. We were bought with a price. Jesus Christ died for us on that cross. But immediately, we were plunged into what's called the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. What is that? Well, it's this conflict between God and His holy angels and Satan and his fallen angels. Here's another overhead that can kind of illustrate that. Is here's this chess game, and here's obviously God's hand. Here's this wicked hand of Satan. And guess who's caught in the middle? Who are the pawns here? It's believers who are caught in the middle. We're in this struggle. There's this conflict that's going on. And you can sense the conflict here even in the book of Hebrews, as some are hanging up their spikes. You know, Satan is making his play. The writer using God, God is using this writer to make his plea. And there's this constant struggle that goes on. See? So this angelic conflict goes on, first of all, around us, as this illustration shows, or this can show, there's this struggle between heaven and hell and what's happening here. But this struggle and this conflict also takes place right within inside every believer. You know, there's the flesh versus the Holy Spirit, and there's this constant struggle, according to Galatians chapter 5, that we have that goes on with this. There is this struggle. Thus, because of this conflict, we can personally suffer as a result of it. So let's ask a question here. Why do Christians suffer? Well, like I said earlier, I mean, I thought when I got saved, everything would change for the better. The road would be smooth, level. My problems would all be behind me. Well, the truth is only one problem is behind you. Where will you spend eternity? You're no longer going to hell, but you're going to heaven. And that's why, you know, you got off this broad road, which leads to hell, and you get on this narrow road that leads to heaven here. But on this road, and for believers, there's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. And they all want to take a piece of us. And so there's this, we're in the midst of conflict from outside as well as the flesh right from the inside. We have this problem, and there's this always this conflict that goes on. So let's ask this question. Let's look at this point about suffering for a minute. Why do Christians suffer? Let me give you four reasons at least. This is not a finished list, but it's a good list, I think. Why do Christians suffer? Why are we in this conflict? Why are we having such a hard time? Well, number one, we suffer because it is part of the curse of sin that came upon the world. The curse of sin brought the weeds and thistles of life against us. It showed us there's an angelic enemy to face and difficulty every step of the way, oftentimes in this conflict, from without as well as from within. And this is why some families even have physical or emotional issues to deal with daily within their families. Some families are struck with disabilities and mental disorders. And that's why, because we live in a sin-cursed environment. That's why. God had warned Adam what would happen when he ate of the forbidden tree. The day you eat, Adam, you will die. Dying, you will die. You will be cursed. So let's just kind of look at some of the things that happened here from Genesis 3, 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, after the fall, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Notice there's going to be sorrow. And your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Ladies, your desire will be for your husband to run his life. But God says, I've decided to let him rule over you. He's to be the head of the home. See? So there's a conflict there. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sakes. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face, it's not going to be easy, guys. In the sweat of your face, that's why they call it work, by the way, you know. Yeah. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So here's all this sorrow, pain, and this inner conflict, and the ground is cursed, and it's a sweat, and you got thorns and thistles, and what happened? You're going back to death. And just think, this is amazing. You know, what hope is there? And apart from Jesus, you know, it's very, very difficult. We suffer, why? Because of the curse of sin in the world. It's bad. It's not good. Not good at all. So there's a lot of issues here that we could talk about. Philippians 1, 29 and 30 says, For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, that's the positive, but also to suffer for His sake. Who wants to claim this verse? You know, nobody wants to claim this verse. Having the same, Paul says, conflict. Notice that, which you saw in me, and now here is in me. There's a conflict in my life, Paul says. Nobody gets away without having conflict in their life and difficulty. If you're saved, you've got it, because now there's enemies, no doubt about that. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what do we expect now? Sufferings now, glory later in the future. And that's the way it is, even for Jesus when He came. He suffered on the cross of Calvary, but because of that, He's been exalted. He's now been glorified because of all that. See? And that's why it's very, very difficult. Sometimes we don't see all that suffering and hardship. Now, my wife and I have had a lot of times, because of her strokes, we've gone to some places and seen a lot of suffering. You ever go down to the Courage Center on Highway 100 there? Go in there sometime and just sit in the foyer and watch the people that pour in there and pour out of there. There is tremendous suffering there. A lot of hardships, a lot of soldiers with their head half blown off, and they're trying to be rehabilitated. Their arms and legs got many stroke people. there's a lot of suffering that goes on that we don't oftentimes see. Why? We're just in a cursed environment. It's terrible, terrible what's happened there. Okay? So you can see it there if you just want to look around. Obviously, we see some people from time to time. But when you go to a place like the Courage Center, people flock in there for rehabilitation and help. And that place is a wonderful place. It gives great rehabilitation and great help and great hope to many people. So this first reason, again, is because of the curse of sin. But secondly, we sometimes suffer because it is self-inflicted suffering. Oh, come on. It is. We will reap what we have sown. Galatians tells us, if we sow to our flesh, we will reap corruption, sin, and difficulty. There's no doubt about that. Let me give you a few illustrations of that, okay? If we spend more than we make financially, we will find ourselves in debtor's prison with high credit card debt that you feel like you can never get out of. If we allow ourselves to be involved with drugs, we will have to pay the price for that decision. If we are into pornography, there will often be a price to pay for illicit lust. If we fail to train our kids, they will turn out to be Christian brats. And we will have to pay the price for those decisions. And that's why our best alternative is to learn God's Word and to learn God's ways. And as we avail ourselves to what the Spirit of God wants to show us and teach us, we have every opportunity to have victory and to not inflict suffering and pain upon ourselves. Why? God is going to hold us accountable for the decisions we make. And that's why we need to keep hearing the Word of God so that we can make good decisions instead of poor decisions. Now, maybe you've already inflicted some pain upon yourselves for some things you've done in your past. I just had a short list there and some whopper sins and some other sins, but maybe you've already learned some of those lessons because you've inflicted pain upon yourself for some things you've done. You've sown, now you have to reap the consequences for them. The third reason, sometimes we suffer because of divine discipline in our lives. You know, we've gotten out of fellowship with God here. We've been saved by the grace of God, and we're part of the forever family of God. But when we sin in our Christian life, it takes us out of this fellowship circle. So there's no joy in our Christian life. Instead, we are now miserable. The way of transgressors is hard. That's especially true for believers who are just miserable when they get out of fellowship with God. No purpose, no reason to live, going nowhere is in the Christian life. But if we're willing to judge ourselves, again, confess our sin and yield it back to God, we can get back in fellowship. We can enjoy the Lord in our Christian life. So sometimes people suffer because of divine discipline in their lives. And here I got a couple more that I'll show you here. You know, we belong to God, and this is a great illustration here. My relationship with God will never be broken because I'm saved by the grace of God. But my fellowship with God can be broken. How? Because sin can break that fellowship. And that's why sometimes if we're not responding to God in His convicting ministry here, so that we're willing to turn and look to the Lord and repent and get back in fellowship, God then has to take us to the divine woodshed and apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning in our lives. And sometimes that can be painful. And we can suffer for that. An illustration I'm thinking of here is, again, Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of the poor decision they made at Kadesh Barnea. God says, let me take you into the land. And we can't go in. They sent in those 12 spies. They listened to 10. Then listened to the 2. Thus the whole generation wandered for 40 years until they all died off before their kids were taken into the promised land. Joshua survived. Caleb survived. Their families survived. But for the most, there was no victory, no rest in their Christian life. They just wandered in the self life. And that's why, you know, when self is on the throne of your heart, there's pride, there's all these different things that can go on in your life. And again, this is just an issue of the self life. So here Israel, because they made a decision and they were thinking about protecting their kids, and God says, I'll protect your kids if you just trust me. And they wouldn't trust Him. Why? Because they just were thinking about what they wanted in life. And that's what Christians fall into. They can fall into that self-life so that everything revolves around what they want instead of just yielding themselves over to the Lord and trusting the Lord for what He wants to do in their life. Okay? But when sin rules, and these things happen in your life, look out, self is on the throne if you're a Christian and you're saved. You don't want that. I hope that's not describing you. Fourthly, we sometimes suffer because God allows it as a means, that should be S there, of spiritual development and growth in our lives. You mean He uses trials? Absolutely He uses trials. And that's why God's character development program comes with circumstantial pressure in our life. Different things that happen to us from the outside. Then there's this fires of refinement and testing that happen at the same time. So, you know, here's this emasculated believer who's just gotten saved. He's a babe in Christ, but he wants to grow to be a strong believer, even receiving a crown later in life, in his Christian life. You know, and that's why God wants to use pressure, difficulty, hardship, and suffering in our lives. Matter of fact, you're in Hebrews. Go back with me to chapter 2 for a minute. And this is amazing to me. I taught this, but I'll mention it again. In Hebrews 2, 9, and 10, speaking of Jesus in His humanity, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Notice He had to suffer. He's crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. How did He was He perfected? Through suffering, through hardship. And that's why if God did that with His Son Jesus when He was here in His humanity, He's certainly going to do that with His own children. That's how we're developed. That's how we, you know, wind up with flat on our back with God tracks on our chest, and we finally look up and say, Lord, help me here. And that's sometimes what we need to understand and we need to note. I came across this quote, and Pastor Rox has used it in the past here. This is more for discipline than it is for development and growth. But again, as I think of growth here, notice what Spurgeon says. I bear witness that I owe more to the fire, the hammer, and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. When my classroom is darkened and God, I added this, and God takes me to a side to the woodshed, that's when I learn the most. And here's the Prince of Preachers said that. Woohoo! I mean, it's amazing that God, what He can do in our lives. Absolutely amazing. Job said it this way, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, tried me, squeezed me, then I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. And that's why you only can have that attitude when you have a divine perspective in life. Otherwise, you know, all this suffering is just the pits. Who wants to claim the promise in Philippians 1:29 about suffering? I don't want to claim it. Do you? Go with me to James chapter 1 for a minute here. Let's look at a couple of verses here. James 1, a few pages to the right. Let's ask this question. What are some right responses to trials? And we can get these right here from James chapter 1. Well, let's look at these. Okay? Verses 1 and 2. And James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, brothers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So you are, number one, to count these trials all joy. You know, you just can't do that by nature. That's not a natural response. That's a supernatural response. To count them joy. In other words, oh boy, we're going to have some trials. You know, I mean, we don't think that way by nature, do we? We don't. Verse 3. If any of you, verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Secondly, you are to know that the trying of your faith works patience. The word means spiritual endurance, putting some muscle, spiritual muscle, on your frame. Again, this verse implies the fact that tests are designed for the long haul in life. And the Christian life is not a sprint race, it's a marathon. where we need spiritual endurance. You just can run, you know, this quick burst, but then you may be exhausted. But if you're going to have spiritual endurance, you're going to have this word patience in your life. You know, you need to know that the trying of your faith, God tries your faith. Will you trust me, he's saying, or won't you trust me? Okay? Very important. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Number 3, you are to let patience have her perfect work. What does that mean? That means that let the trial run its course. Try not to dodge the trial. I mean, obviously, if God has brought this trial into your life, you need to wait upon the Lord, look to the Lord in this trial, that because it's through the trying of your faith that God is going to perfect you, bring you to spiritual maturity in the Christian life. And that's hard, because sometimes we'll do anything to get out of a trial, and God says, no, this trial is for you. I've designed it for you. You know, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, brought to spiritual maturity, lacking nothing in your Christian life. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So fourthly, you are to ask God for wisdom if any of you lacks wisdom in the trial. And who doesn't? I mean, Lord, I'm in this trial. I'm up to my ears in alligators. And, you know, I'm looking to you now to give me the wisdom on how to respond. I want to be patient here. I want to see what this trial wants to do in my life. I want to have this attitude of counting it all joy, because I know the whole outcome of this is spiritual endurance for me. Like going to the gym and working out. You go there for the very purpose of being stronger, and that's why you have to let trials do this to you, or it doesn't happen to you. Okay? But verse 6 is, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. God knows how to exalt the lowly. He knows how to humble the rich, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man who will fade away in his pursuits. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So my fifth point here on some right responses to the trial is to remember that blessed is the man, happy is the man that endures the temptation, the trial, what's coming into your life. For when he is tried or when he suffers, he shall receive the crown of life, of an eternal reward. That's what the crown of life was, which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And there are a number of rewards. We're not going to look at those tonight, but I just thought, here's some right responses. And let us, in light of the fact that I've given you four reasons we suffer, here's some right responses that we need to have in our thinking so that we can respond right to trials. Count them all joy, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience and or spiritual endurance. Let patience have her perfect work in the trial. Ask God for wisdom in the trial. And blessed or happy is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I came across some quotes from past studies in Warren Wiersbe here. Let me give you these here. These are just look up here and get these. Warren Wiersbe states this: our values determine our evaluation in life. I mean, you don't have to write these down, but you can just look at these. What do you mean by that, our values? What do we value? Well, if you value comfort more than character, you know, comfort's for the outside, character is the inside, then trials and sufferings will upset us. And that's why sometimes we get these trials and we're valuing our comfort. I don't want to change that flat tire right now. God says, you just change that flat tire. I'm developing character in you. Well, then trials will upset us because we won't like those trials when they come into our life. Okay? Whatever happens in our life. Here's another one. if we value the material and physical more than the spiritual and the eternal, we won't be able to count them all joy, because you won't have that divine perspective in life to see those. And you need to have that perspective to walk with the Lord. And that's why sometimes trials, they just throw you right back and you think, Lord, do I need this right now? And that's a good attitude, a good question to have. And he says, yes, count it all joy, Dave. You know, third one, if we live only for the present and forget the future, we want it right now, and forget the future, then trials will not make us better, but they will make us bitter. And I thought, these are just three really good statements that Warren Wiersbe had summed up. These are his words, not my words. I got them from him. Some words in my past, I pulled them off of an old overhead I had, and I thought, I had to put these in. These are good. You know, when we suffer for Christ, we enter into fellowship, the fellowship of His sufferings. In Philippians 3:10 here, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, dying to self, but again, His resurrection, yielding to the Lord, and I'm enjoying the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, what does that mean? That's a hard thing to grasp sometimes. God is never so near as when He is refining us, see, with trials and sufferings. And that's why there's fellowship with God, because He suffered. And when you suffer, you can fellowship with Him because Christ was there before you. He understands those trials. Okay? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, let me share a couple of verses with you here. Christian, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, notice that word is going to come into play in our study in Hebrews, for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed by the unbeliever, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, and as an evildoer. I like this right here. Let none of you, who are the you here? Believers? You mean believers can suffer as murderers, as thieves, and as evildoers, or as busybodies in other people's business? Well, we all know that they can suffer this. But nobody says that Christians can murder. Peter's implying they can. He's implying they can steal. They can do evil. See? Don't do that, he says. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, I mean, he's defamed for identifying with Christ, let him not be ashamed of that, but let him glorify God in this manner. And then, again, suffering is designed to do all of that in our Christian life here. Okay? Well, let's go back and ask the question now. How did these Hebrew believers suffer? Back to Hebrews chapter 10. How did they suffer? Well, they suffered in at least two ways here. Okay? Let's go back and look at verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. First of all, they were made a spectacle to others. A spectacle. What does that mean? Well, the word made a spectacle, or that phrase, here's the Greek word, theorizo. Guess where we get word? What word we get from that? The theater. And it means to bring upon the stage, to set forth as a spectacle, to expose to contempt. And that's why they were made a spectacle. They were exposed and made contemptible, is the idea, is what's happening here. This is in the present tense. This was presently happening to them. Okay? And it's in the passive voice, it was not by choice, but because of their identification with Christ that they were made a spectacle. Now, I put a couple more on your hand out there, letter A here. This is further amplified by them being orally reproached for their faith. Verse 33 again says, partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Well, let's talk about they were reproached for their faith. Now this includes insults and taunts, such as Christ experienced when he died on the cross. Well, what did he experience here? When they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his hand, they bowed the knee before him, notice this, and mocked him. There's a reproach, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Just think how that felt with a crown of thorns, driving those spikes into your head. And when they had mocked him some more, they took the robe off him and put his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. I mean, he was made a spectacle to these soldiers. They reproached him. The idea is what's said here. This goes on to say here in Matthew 27, 39 through 41. And those who, this is after he was on the cross, and those who passed by the cross blasphemed him, wagging their heads, you know, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking what the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." This was before one repented and changed his mind. So there was oral reproaches given to these believers for their faith. Secondly, they faced difficult tribulation for their faith. Difficult tribulations for their faith. Now this word tribulations is the Greek word thlipsis, meaning a pressing together or pressure that weighs down the spirit. I like that. Pressure that weighs down the spirit. When you're in tribulations, you know, you're kind of depressed, you're kind of down. You're oppressed. You're afflicted. You're in distress. And this can happen to persons or to property, as we're going to see here in this whole situation. The word was used of those who identify with Christ from the world. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," pressure that weighs down the spirit. See? Distress, affliction. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said, "and that's good news. I have overcome the world." Okay? Amazing. So they were made a spectacle. They were reproached. They had tribulations. But secondly, these Hebrews had been companions of those who were ill-treated. Companions of those who were ill-treated. You know, when you identify with Christ or other believers, you may be ill-treated for it. I mean, we don't hardly know what that means here in this country. In some instances, it resulted in martyrdom for the early church. And this is happening today as well in many places of the world, especially Muslim countries. The religion of peace. I shouldn't be too sarcastic with that, but I am. Okay? But I'm sure they prayed. These Hebrews had been companions of those who were ill-treated. They prayed for those who were ill-treated. I'm sure they sought to encourage them with Scripture. And they openly fellowshiped with them in their sufferings. Thirdly, back to the main point here again, letter C now, they had showed past heartfelt compassion for the writer of this epistle who had been in chains for his witness or faith for Christ. And this is in the first part of verse 34. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Okay? Well, whoever the writer was, we are not told, the writer of this epistle. But these Hebrew believers knew who he was. They had compassion on him. He had been in chains. He had been in prison. Whoever this was, they knew him and they had thought about him. Okay? So what does this word compassion mean? Compassion, look at this Greek word, sympatheo. We get sympathy from it. It means to sympathize with, to feel for, to have compassion toward another. And this was, in the aorist tense, it spoke of a point of time concerning their past. They had had compassion for this writer. They had chosen to have compassion on them. And this was a fact in their earlier Christian life. Now they're wavering. They're not knowing what to do. And the writer is trying to remind them, get them to look back at what they had done in their past that had been so encouraging for them. Very important. They had showed past heartfelt compassion for the writer of this epistle who had been in chains for his witness or faith for Christ. And my fourth one here is letter D. Their past conviction in life was displayed by the fact that they had accepted the plundering of their goods. This is amazing, friends. They accepted the plundering of their goods. What does plundering mean? It means the act of plundering, robbery, the taking of their property from them, or just destroying it before their eyes. It means to plunder. It means to spoil, is the idea. The unsaved Jews had plundered some believers' personal property in the past. Well, this is a difficult persecution and pressure that they were enduring. How would you like someone coming to your house and plundering and spoiling your personal property? Wow, it would be terrible. How would you respond if this happened to you? We'd probably go ballistic, you know, pull out the 12-gauge and let them have it. And that's a natural response. You'd want to protect yourself. But, you know, they accepted the plundering of their goods, the Scripture tells us. This is absolutely amazing. These poor saints didn't do that. How did they respond? Notice they accepted the plundering of their goods. The word accepted means to give access to oneself, to accept and to not reject what was happening to them. This is, again, is an indicative mood, which means this was an absolute fact. Now, the two points on your handout here are kind of confusing there, so I put down this word here. How do they respond? Well, they accepted the plundering. Okay. But what was the adverb that described their mindset in all of this? Well, we see it there in verse 34. They did it joyfully. I mean, it's amazing. Joyfully. Is this the response that you and I would have? Let's hope that would be the response, but it probably wouldn't be. This is not a natural response. This is a supernatural response. It indicated that they were spiritually minded at that time, at least, in their past. So he's reminding them, again, of their past achievements and the positive things that they had done in their past. And since they were spiritually minded, we can see why they were joyful, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we're filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, there is this ninefold fruit that is known or comes out in our life. No doubt about that. Okay? So the last question I have, I think, on your handout there, I believe, is this. How did they ever come to that kind of thinking in this difficult trial? Well, let's look at verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Okay, the end of verse 34 tells us, and what was that? They came to an understanding that is expressed by the word knowing. Knowing. Now, what does that word knowing mean? It's the Greek word gnosko here, and it means to learn to know, to come to know by experience, or to come to believe and embrace something by faith. So when they were knowing this, they had somehow come to believe and embrace by faith the attitude that they displayed. This, again, friends, is supernatural in life. Well, specifically, what had they come to believe? Verse 34 tells us they had come to believe that they had a better, and that word means more excellent, and an enduring, and that word means an abiding and permanent possession of things that really mattered. this is hard for us to comprehend. I mean, someone cuts us off, we want to pull out our six-shooter. Not to mention the words that we might say. You know, I mean, we just kind of can lose it very, very easily. Not good. Not good. So where did they possess this? Well, the scripture says in heaven. So they had this heavenly mindset. So as I bring this to a close here this evening, I just want to ask a question here. What should all this mean to us? Well, this is absolutely amazing, especially as we think of these believers and what they had suffered and the pressure they were under. We don't know the pressure, but when we see things like the fact that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, this was bad. This was very, very difficult. No doubt about it. And that's why, number one, it's easy to lose sight of the things that really matter in any difficult situation and the difficulties of life. Because our sin nature can just cause us to fly off the handle. Very, very easy. Okay? Secondly, here, since earthly things can never endure the test of time, don't set your affections on things only on the earth. Obviously, we want to take care of what we have. Keep your eye single and keep your eye looking up. Very important and good advice. We'll talk about a single eye here in just a minute. Thirdly, keep your eye on the spiritual and the eternal. And that's why we must maintain an eternal perspective in the difficult times in life. And it's easy, again, like I said up here, it's easy to lose sight of the things that really matter in this difficult life. Life is not easy. It's difficult. And we can get angry and we can get into our flesh and, you know, we can have this double eye. We want what the world has. We want what God has. And God says, I want you to have a single eye. I want you to keep your eyes up. I want you to be thinking about spiritual, the eternal. And that's why an eternal perspective is so important in life. And that's why when I shared this verse earlier, this is such a good verse here, Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider, that word means it's logizomai, it means I need to reckon by faith. That's what the word consider means. I need to reckon by faith that the sufferings of this present time, and they could be hard, I'm sure they were hard for Paul, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, there's this great PowerPoint here, you know, this balance, light affliction. Why is it can only be light? Well, it could be, I walk into the Courage Center and I think of some of those people and I'm thinking, man, they've got some heavy affliction, what's going on in their life. But if they're going to be in eternity, the weight of glory is going to far outweigh that and tip the scales. Because in time, our time is only a moment. And that's something that we see right now, but it's only temporal in nature. Where this is eternal, you have to see it by faith. And that's why it's eternal in nature. And that's why if you're thinking, this verse is a tremendous verse to consider when you have sufferings in this present time. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for a minute. And look at that phrase about the single eye. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus is speaking, part of the Sermon on the Mount here. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Why? Because moth and rust are going to destroy and thieves are going to break through and steal. Notice they're just temporary here. They cannot last. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where neither thieves, where thieves do not break in and steal. Not in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that you treasure? You know, my snowmobile, my car, my home, my this, my reputation, or whatever, okay? The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is good or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. It's one or the other. So again, here's this contrast between laying up treasure in heaven versus treasure on the earth. And again, it's this contrast between the temporal and the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, believer, but at the things which are not seen." That's where we need to look. "For the things which are seen are temporary." All that you have is temporary. And that's why I think these saints could allow their goods to be plundered. This is temporary. This is not what we have in heaven. But that which is not seen is eternal. And that's why we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Because when we walk by sight, we just can't hardly comprehend how these saints could do what Hebrews 10, 33 or 34 told us here. Very, very strong contrast there. There's another great passage here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If you were raised with Christ, then every believer has been raised with Christ." No, we're to seek things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. "Set your mind," this is a mind game, "on things above, not on things of the earth." Why? "Because you died when you got saved. In your life is now hidden with Christ, and it's in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Guess think, when Christ appears of the rapture, what will it matter about all the temporal things that we have? I mean, my big buck I've got in my office. What will that matter? That big fish. It won't matter at all. It's just an earthly treasure that I can enjoy now. But I have to just let that go. I mean, my son who caught that huge northern on my wall, he's gone. What does that mean to him now? It didn't hardly mean enough to him to even take out of my office and hang on his wall. It meant a lot to me. That's why I mounted it. You know? So those kind of things, you just get crazy sometimes and you think the wrong way. But again, friends, the key is here, do you know Christ as your Savior? And I believe you folks do. That's why He died to save you. That's the key. Trusting Christ as your personal Savior is the first step to having a relationship with God. All these other things that were mentioned tonight are for believers. And again, as we go back here for a minute, let's just read this passage one more time while we bring this to a close. Coming off of verse 31 again, let's look at that. "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And this is a warning to these believers who are forsaking the assembly, who are going back to Judaism and animal sacrifice. But instead, he says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," your conversion, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings." There was a lot going on in your life. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven." Now on Sunday, we're going to look ahead to this next verse. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." We're moving towards a reward here on Sunday morning. So we look back at the past, and he's tried to encourage them with what they had gone through already. Don't hang up the spikes. Hang in there. Don't cast away your confidence. Let's look forward, and let's walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight, and again for this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 10. Father, we just commit to You that we would have an eternal perspective in life. We think of even our gathering Friday night for those that will go, that can go. Again, this could be a joyous, positive time of encouragement with believers of like precious faith. Thank You again, Father, that we might stir up one another. We might provoke or encourage one or consider one another to stir up love and good works on Friday night. And we would just enjoy that time. Thanks again for Your word. Thanks for the book of Hebrews. And we pray, Father, again for our local church, this body. We think again of Pastor Roxer in Duluth and Word of Grace in Milwaukee, Itasca, in Grand Rapids, as well as Heritage Trail. And again, we commit Clarissa Bible Church to you, Father. We want to remember those saints, encouraging them and praying for them that they could have a great reaping there in Brainerd by the grace of God. And you can use Pete Tranvig, Father, to accomplish that. Thank you again for these things in Jesus' name.